Welcome back to Radio Islam International. Time right now is 13 minutes past 8 o'clock. This is our weekly Fiqh Q&A program, and on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh, whom will be answering your questions. So if you have any queries, any Islamic related questions, or if you are just seeking any advice, any guidance, then the SMS number and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Let's firstly welcome Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuh on the phone all the way from Port Elizabeth. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you this evening, Mufti Sahib?
Alhamdulillah, I'm well.
Jazakallahu khairan for your time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Sahib.
Amen.
The first question that we have: if a person makes sincere tawbah for major and minor sins and trying really hard to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but his situation isn't changing, sometimes he feels like Allah is still angry with him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not accepting his du'as.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. نحمده ونصلي ونسلم على رسوله الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. A thought of this nature, especially when you have made proper tawbah, is actually from shaitan, and we need to understand it like that. The moment a person realizes that these waswasa and these types of thoughts are nothing but the wasawis and the whisperings of shaitan, then your heart becomes at ease and you realize once you understood the reality. But we must understand, when you made tawbah and you repented to Allah and you stopped that sin, of course that is one of the major components of tawbah. A condition of tawbah is you must stop that sin. If a person committed a sin and then you made tawbah and then for a while you continue without committing that sin, you can safely say that your repentance, your tawbah has been accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then you fall prey to the same sin again. It means you broke your tawbah, you must renew that tawbah. But it's never a case of Allah not accepting one's tawbah and not accepting dua. Remember, we don't know the different ways how our duas are accepted. The acceptance of dua doesn't mean that Allah just gives you what you ask for. There are different ways that Allah accepts dua, and for this reason, just remember this hadith and it will definitely bring some comfort to the heart that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said on the day of Qiyamah, when we see the rewards and we see the bounties that Allah will confer upon us for the du'as that we believed went unanswered in this dunya, then we will wish then that, Ya Allah, you should not have accepted even one of our du'as. So Allah accepts du'as in different ways. Sometimes He gives you what you ask for, sometimes He gives something else in return. We get something that we never expected, and we don't even know why we got it, how we got it, but meanwhile, it was because of a du'a that we made. We never got what we asked for, Allah gave us something else, simply because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, He knows exactly what is good for us, and that is a great bounty from Allah. Sometimes Allah gives what you ask for, but it is not in our interest, then we suffer. Sometimes we suffer dunya, sometimes we suffer loss in the akhirah. So always remember that Allah answers your du'as in different ways. Sometimes Allah Ta'ala wards off a calamity in place of a du'a that you ask for, or something that you made du'a for. Instead of that, Allah wards off, protects you from a certain calamity. Sometimes Allah gives you a ni'mat in this dunya. Sometimes Allah, even through your du'as, He gives a person tawfiq and guidance to do good a'mal. So there are numerous ways that Allah accepts du'as, and don't ever believe that your du'a was not accepted. Yes, if a person is consuming haram, he's wearing things that are haram, and he's involved in certain things that are haram, then of course that person must realize that your du'as will not be accepted. People, that a person who is an alcoholic, a person who is a drug addict, and almost perpetually in a state of intoxication, then these people of course must understand their du'as will not be accepted. But if you are doing things normally, you are a good Muslim, you're doing the right thing, then don't believe this is all, as I said, whisperings of shaitan. It is what Allah describes in the Quran Kareem, إِنَّمَا النَّجْوَى مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ لِيَحْزُنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, that these types of wasawis, these types of hidden and subtle messages that come to your mind, they are from shaitan so that he can cause depression and sorrow and grief to the believer. But وَلَيْسَ بِضَارِهِمْ شَيْئًا, he cannot harm them in the least. it's only something that is psychological. So we need to just grapple with this and just take control of our minds, look at it in a positive way, that Allah is definitely listening to us and our du'as are being answered. And there are certain reasons why sometimes we don't get what we ask for immediately. There's an incident written in the book Mirqat, which is a commentary of Mishkat. Allama Mulla Ali Qari rahimahullah mentioned an incident that there was a servant of Allah who was making dua to Allah, and he was so fervent in his dua, crying before Allah. He was asking for something and years went by, but Allah was not granting him that particular request. But he continued making dua. He was so fervent and he became so humble in dua that even the malaika were moved. And Jibreel alayhi salam came to Allah and said, "Oh Allah, I want to ask a question if you give me permission." Allah says, "Indeed." Jibreel was in sujood. Allah says, "Ask." And Jibreel lifted his head and he said, "Ya Allah, there is a certain servant of yours who has been making dua for years, and he has been crying in front of you. We haven't seen a person with such sincerity in dua. And even the malaika are wondering why is his dua not accepted." So what was Allah Ta'ala's reply? Allah Ta'ala said that, "Oh Jibreel, I fear that if I give this person what he asks for, he will stop making dua. And I love the way he's making this dua. I love the way that he's crying before me. I just love this person because of the dua he's making. And I fear if I give it to him, he will stop offering this ibadah to me." So therefore sometimes we must realize Allah doesn't give you something. It is more because he loves you and he wants to keep that link. He wants to keep that contact with you. So these are a few ideas we can keep in mind. Never become despondent when you start thinking like this, that my duas are not accepted. The situation isn't changing. If you are making dua, you are making your salah, no matter what your worldly situation is, don't worry about it. That is all a test from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah for that detailed explanation. Mufti Sahab, talking about duas, the next question says, please advise the recommended posture for making duas.
Yes, this is important. The ulama have mentioned the adab of dua. Allama Nawawi rahimahullah, in his famous book Al-Azkar, which is a book of du'as and dhikr, he mentioned there that when making du'a, one should preferably be with wudu, facing qibla, the hand should be raised, the palm should be upwards facing the sky, and it should be in line with either the face or the chest, and the eyes, when making du'a, the eyes should be in the palms, it should be focused on the palms, and one should, that du'a should be made with humility. It shouldn't be made in a way that shows one's lethargy. One should be enthusiastic. One should be insistent in dua. Insistent in a way that you are fervently and earnestly begging your Allah. And you raise that hands. Don't keep the hands at the side. Keep it away from the side. So you are showing Allah that you are really earnest in this dua. When Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua on the mimbar and he raised his hands, Sahaba say that when we were sitting down, we could see the armpits of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which shows that his hands were stretched out when making dua. So that is the proper posture and the method of keeping the hands when making dua to Allah.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, if one loses a limb, what's the proper way to dispose of it? Should it be buried in the Qabristan?
Any part of the body that is severed or that is taken or that falls off from the body or that is cut off from the body, that part should be buried. It doesn't have to be buried in the Qabristan. It can be buried anywhere, but it must be buried in such a place and so deep that animals, these wild animals, dogs, etc., won't be able to dig it out, because then, of course, it is disrespect to the human body, to the human limb, to the human organ. So therefore, it can be buried anywhere, not necessarily in the Qabristan, but it must be buried deep enough so that it cannot be dug out. That is the proper procedure for any particular limb of the body. It should not be burnt or incinerated.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, the chairman of the Jamaat is only seen on so-called big nights. He is not regular in his Salat, as we only have one mosque in our locality. Is he fit to hold the office?
Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran Kareem, إِنَّمَا يَعْمُرُ مَسَاجِنَ اللَّهِ مَنْ آمَنَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَأَقَامَ الصَّلَاةَ وَآتَ الزَّكَاءَ وَلَمْ يَخْشَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ. That only those people may look after and take charge of the affairs of the masajid of Allah, who fear none but Allah, and who establish salah regular, who give their zakat, and who believe in Allah sincerely. So these are qualities of people who are in charge of the affairs of the masjid. And the foremost quality there is to be regular for salah. And of course, if you are a trustee of a masjid, you should make sure that you are the first person in the masjid, or you are there for most of the salawat, if not for all. And that qualifies a person for the position of a trustee. In fact, that is one of the qualifications, it's one of the conditions, the prerequisites for being a trustee, that one should be regular in salah, as I quoted from this verse of the Quran Kareem.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can I apply to the court to have the father of my child to locked up for failure to pay maintenance, as all other reasonable avenues have failed?
You can apply to the courts for maintenance, but don't go to the extent of having him locked up. And I'll explain why. But before I do that, let me first just clarify the position of Sharia, the Islamic position here. In the books of Fiqh, the ulama have discussed this, the issue of maintenance, and especially in those particular works that discuss imprisonment and the laws that apply to prisoners and imprisonment in Islam. And they mentioned there that there is a provision in the Fiqh of Islam, in the Sharia of Islam, to have a person imprisoned for non-payment of maintenance. For example, and this is not only applicable to children or to the wife, a husband who is by the means can be locked up for not paying maintenance to his wife. A father who is by the means can be locked up for not paying maintenance to his children. Likewise, a son who is by the means and has got a father who is maybe handicapped or ill, a father who is dependent upon him and he doesn't pay maintenance, even that son can be locked up in terms of Sharia, if there is an Islamic court and a Shari'i system of justice. So there is such provisions. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the Quran Kareem says, لِيُنْفِقْ ذُو سَعَةٍ مِّن سَعَةٍ, that a person who is by the means should spend from his means on his family members. And the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam that comes in Musnad Ahmad and Abu Dawud, that كَفَى بِالْمَرْءِ إِسْمًا أَن يُضَيِّعَ مَن يَقُوتُ, It is a big enough sin for a man to neglect those who are under his care and those for whom he has to provide. So it's a major sin this, and that is why there are provisions in Sharia to have a person like that imprisoned or incarcerated for not fulfilling that haq and that duty when he is by the means. Some of the ulama, like in the Hanafi mazhab, the masala is that the Shari'i court will be allowed to take, if he's got assets, they will be allowed to take from there, from his wealth, and provide the maintenance of his wife and children. But in today's times, we don't have a Shari'i court, and the reason why I said that a wife should not, it won't be allowed for her just to apply for maintenance to have the husband locked up. She can apply for maintenance so that the husband is forced and compelled to support her, but the question of being locked up, because many a time the courts will not apply the Islamic criteria, and maybe for reasons that don't match the Islamic criteria, the Western courts and the Kufar courts might have that person locked up, and that is now zulm, and you as the wife that applied for that, you are party to that zulm and that injustice, so you get a sin. On the one hand, you were first the mazloom, you were being done zulm to, now you become the zalim and he is the mazloom. So that's why it's important to understand that we don't just, out of spite, you want the husband, the father of your children to be locked up. Many a time, if that person is locked up, he's incapable of earning, and then the situation becomes even worse. So that won't be allowed. But yes, you are allowed to go to court to sue for maintenance, and that maintenance should be, as I quoted from the verse of the Quran Kareem, لِيُنْفِقْ ذُو سَعَةٍ مِّن سَعَةٍ. It must be commensurate with the person's earnings. He must be instructed to maintain or to pay expenses in accordance with how and what he earns. So if a person is earning a little bit, you can't expect him to meet a high standard of maintenance and vice versa. So that's another very important thing to consider when it comes to suing the husband or the father of the children for maintenance via a non-Muslim court.
Jazakallah, Mufti Saab. Next question comes from an anonymous person, and all our questions are asked on an anonymous basis so that each person can benefit from the advices that are rendered by our Mufti Saab. Next question says, Mufti Saab, is it permissible to do uplung business in order not to declare earnings to SARS, and yet one reads five times Salat and then lies?
Remember the performance of five times Salah and all that, it has got nothing to do with the type of business you do in this particular sense, because doing business and keeping your money with you, whichever way you do it, that is not contrary to Sharia. Yes, what we say is that a person should not adopt such a tariqah or should not adopt such a method that will bring upon him hardship and difficulty. You are not declaring your earnings and you're not paying the tax, so with the result you are living in fear, and then when you get caught, then your whole life is disrupted, there is disgrace, and there is a lot of other issues that come about, then your ibadah is also affected. So rather you do it in a way that will not bring upon yourself that particular difficulty, that situation of disgrace and the discomfort and stress and so forth. But don't think that if a person has got his hard earnings and he doesn't declare that he's committing a major sin, that in itself doesn't qualify, it's not defined as sin in Islam. And if a person is making salah and he's making his other ibadat, that it doesn't mean now that he has done something contrary to those acts of worship. So we need to understand this. Yes, what we say is you can do whatever is legal, and you should do whatever is legally within your control to evade or to avoid paying extra tax, because the taxation system in Islam, as it is being promoted today in terms of Sharia, that is a form of zulm and injustice. It is not allowed in Sharia. Remember, in Sharia you must pay also tax. There is, if you look in the books of fiqh, where there were Islamic governments and Islamic states in the past, they also required the inhabitants, the citizens, to pay a certain amount of tax, which could be used sometimes even for purposes of jihad and so forth. But there is a limit to that, and even the jurists of Islam and the scholars of the past, they have stipulated the limits there, and they made it very clear warning they have given that the state should not impose such exorbitant tax that amounts to zulm, and then that money is squandered and stolen by people. So that is also a provision in Sharia where people can be taxed, but there is a limit to that. So if a person adopts this method and use what we call this uplang method, that doesn't mean that he is committing any sin in Islam and that he is now suddenly branded as a liar and so forth. At the end of the day, sometimes, like they say, that zulm breeds zulm, lies breed lies. When there is injustice and when there is corruption, then you find even the people on the ground, they also are forced to adopt these corruptive and these evasive and deceptive means to safeguard themselves from this corruption and the zulm.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Saab. Still sticking to the topic of business, some Muslim men own business and yet collect state pension. Will the money be haram for them as they lied to get that pension?
Again, if a person in this particular case lies, the money will not be haram. We can't say that has made the money haram. There are times when that same businessman will pay maybe five times more in taxes to the government than what he has been earning, or that what he has been getting in the form of pension. So of course, that is maybe his way of getting back what he has paid, and sometimes he has paid exorbitant amounts in terms of income tax and whatever other tax you have, the levies and the rates and so forth. So here too, we cannot say that money that he has earned is haram, although it is preferable that a person should not resort to lying, because in Islam, lying is a major sin. And sometimes, you know, we our Muslims don't know where to draw the line. They will feel, okay, I can lie for this, lie for that, and tomorrow they're lying for other things also. And then it becomes a habit in them, and it's sort of acceptable. So we try not to resort to that. If a person can do without that, then why submit false information just to get that few 1,000 rands and 1,000 and odd rands for the month? Rather do without it, so you also protect your dignity, and you it's always a higher level, a higher form of taqwa.
Just to remind our listeners that you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program. Time right now is 25 minutes to 9 o'clock. And as we said in the beginning also, this is a final Q&A program for the year 2016. If you have any queries, any questions, any Islamic-related query that you want Mufti Saab to answer to, then the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. That's the SMS and WhatsApp number, 076-786-2984. Mufti Saab, the next question says, when four-fold salat is performed, and then in the second rakat, if the shahud is forgotten, then must the salah be repeated? Can Mufti Saab please advise?
The tashahud, or the qada'i ula, the sitting in the first two rakats, that is wajib. It's wajib in the Hanafi mazhab. So according to the Hanafi mazhab, if a person left it out, the sajda sahu should be made. If that person forgot to make sajda sahu, then the salah has to be repeated. Now, yeah, I need to make a clarification here. You know, many people, many of the ulama have given this ruling that if you leave out a wajib in your salah and you did not make sajda sahu, then they say, generally they say that you got to repeat that salah whilst the salah time is in. And once the time has expired, there's no qada for that salah. But if you look at some of the books of fiqh, some of them have taken the other view. There's another view here. Some of the, I'm speaking of now, the classical books on fiqh, the books that were written in the past, like Ibn Abid in Raddul Muhtar and Al-Bahru Raif in these famous commentaries. Some of them have taken this view that even after the time has elapsed, one has to make the qada for that salah as well. So therefore, remember, when it comes to our salah, we always act on the side that is more cautious. We always act in a cautious manner. We rather play safe, and like they say, you know, you rather be safe than sorry. So rather make the qada of that salah, because as they said, there is a strong view among the Hanafi scholars that say that no, even after the time has elapsed, that salah has become qada. A salah wherein you left out a wajib like the qada ula, or you left out your du'a-i qunut in the witr salah, or you left out surah Fatiha, or you left out a surah in the first two rakats of fard salah, then they say that if you did not make such a sahu, you got to repeat that salah. Whether the time is in or even if the time has elapsed, that salah becomes qada and you got to make it again afterwards. And remember, if it is qada, you only need to make the farz. You don't need to make the sunnahs over again. So as I said, there's nothing to lose, but we've got everything to gain to ensure that we don't appear before Allah on Qiyamah Day with a salah that is still qada, that is outstanding.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next question says, where in the Quran is mentioned about the shape of the earth?
The Quran Kareem doesn't mention in clear terms the shape of the earth. And of course we know, and through experience we have learned, that the earth is round. The Quran Kareem instead says that وَالْأَرْضَ مَدَدَنَاهَا وَأَلْقَيْنَا فِيهَا رَوَاسِيَا, that we have stretched out the earth and we have put on it pegs, which are the mountains, to keep it in place. So the Quran Kareem outwardly, or on the surface, it might seem that the Quran Kareem is speaking of a flat earth. But then when you look at the other ayat, for example, where Allah speaks of the alternation of the night and day, the rising and setting of the sun, and we know that the sun, through our experience, when we make our salah, in different places. The sun rises at different times, sets at different times. We know that in one place it is night, other place it is day. So that tells us that the only way this can happen is through a revolving movement when something is in orbit, when something goes around. And then some ulama have also quoted these verses, يُكَوِّرُ اللَّيْلَ عَنَ النَّهَارُ وَيُكَوِّرُ النَّهَارُ عَلَى اللَّيْلِ. The word كَوَّرَ يُكَوِّرُ, it means to wrap something around. It's used like, for example, in Arabic when they speak of tying the turban, they say كَوَّرَ أَمَامَتْ عِمَامَتَهُ. A person has wrapped his turban around his head. So it's something that goes around. So if the night is going around the day and the day around the night, that gives an indication of something that is circular, something that is in the shape of a ball. And of course, today science has proven this, and there's so many. Remember also in Sharia, there are a few, there are actually three ways of gaining knowledge about something. The one, of course, is through the wahi, the revelation, and the other is also through experience. So when you experience something, and you experience it so much, and by so many people, that all of these people cannot be speaking a lie, they cannot be mistaken, then that also becomes a valid means of knowledge, and that also can ascertain for you the definition or the reality of something. And today, there is so much evidence to show that the world is round, and that is why it's to believe that, of course, is within the limits and the parameters of Sharia.
Jazakallah Mufti Sab. Next question. Adult related says, my wife limits intimacy with her. Can I take a second wife for that?
For a husband to take a second wife, he doesn't need any reason. Whether the wife is intimate with him or not, whether she's giving him his rights, conjugal rights, in this case, if the wife is not intimate and she's not showing any inclination, she's not allowing the husband access to her, or she doesn't want to interact with the husband in terms of intimacy and sexual intercourse, then there's a greater reason for the man to take a second wife, because it is quite obvious that if he doesn't get any satisfaction, gratification from the wife that he has, the inevitable result will be that he might look outside the marriage for that satisfaction. So before that happens, and before he gets involved in zina, rather let him do it the halal way by marrying a woman, taking a second wife, which of course Sharia has allowed, and the one condition here which must be applied is that he must be able to support the second wife. People must understand this, that if the Quran Kareem says, وَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ أَلَّا تَعْدِلُوا فَوَاحِدًا, Allah says in the Quran Kareem that if you fear that you will not be able to do justice between two wives in terms of your times and your finances, then فَوَاحِدًا, then you got to settle for one wife. In terms of this, it means that, and this comes in the tafsir, it's written in the tafsir of this ayat, that it means that it is not permissible for a man to marry the second wife if he knows, or if he fears, if he's got maybe strong feelings, and if he feels strongly that he will not be able to do justice, then it's not permissible. But if he does get married, even under those circumstances, the nikah will be valid. So one is the validity of the nikah, there's no doubt about that. The nikah will be valid, and it will be a lawful nikah, but he will be sinful for going into something where he is exposing or putting himself in a position where he will now break the laws of Sharia. He will not do justice in the nikah. However, as I said, the nikah will be valid, but these are things to consider, the criteria or the conditions to consider before one takes a second wife.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please, I need to know, when a husband passes away, can the wife sit near the body and vice versa?
When the husband passes away, then we know that the wife is in iddat. Now, being in iddat means that that nikah is still, there is still some connection with that nikah, hence she cannot marry another person. So she will be allowed to sit near the body, to see the body of the husband. But vice versa, that means if the wife dies, then that nikah is totally severed, it's totally broken now with the husband. Yes, in the akhirah they will be husband and wife if they die with iman and if they are granted jannah. But in this world, when the wife dies, the nikah is broken, and that is why, let's assume that the husband he's got four wives, and one wife dies, then tomorrow he can marry a fourth wife again, because he's only with three now. That shows that the nikah is completely broken. There's no iddat for a husband. Let's put it like this. There's no iddat for a husband to observe. He doesn't need to wait for 3 months or 3 days or 40 days or 4 months before he marries another woman, or before he marries a fourth wife if he's got four, if he's got three left. So here the difference comes. So the husband will not be able to touch the body. He must not be near the body after the wife has passed away.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I'm a Shafi brother. What are the faraid of salat that when omitted, sajda sahu will become compulsory?
When it comes to the faraid of salah, here we're speaking of the arkan. Then remember this, that in all the mazhabs, if you leave out the faraid, if you leave a farad or a rukun out of salah, then sajda sahu doesn't compensate. You can't make sajda sahu. You got to repeat that salah again. The salah has to be repeated. And if the time has elapsed, it becomes qada, and you have to make it afterwards again. So sajda sahu will only apply in the Shafi mazhab for those certain aspects of salah that are known as the sunani ab'ad. For example, your qunut in fajr, your qada ula, your sitting between four rakats, sitting after two rakats, if that is missed out, then you can compensate for that by making sajda sahu. And if you left out the qunut in fajr or the qunut in the witr salah in the month of Ramadan after the 15th, if that qunut is left out, then the person will make sajda sahu. So these are the things that you can compensate for with a sajda sahu, but not for the faraiz. If you leave out faraz, for example, qirat is faraz, surah Fatih in the Shafi mazhab is faraz, takbir tahrima is faraz, ruku is faraz, sujood is faraz, these are the things, the last sitting is farad. So if a person leaves that out and he completes the salah, sajda sahu won't help, he's got to make the salah over again.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I want to know if one can read the fokuls and Surah Fatiha while lying on a bed, or must one sit and read then lie on the bed?
You can read these surahs while lying on the bed. It comes in the hadith, Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha says that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before he sleeps, he would read these surahs. And sometimes he would be lying down and then blow on his hands and rub it over his body. So to read these surahs and your Ayatul Kursi, Surah Fatiha, as well as any other ayah that are read at night, for example, it is good to read the last three verses of Surah Baqarah, or the last two verses from Aman al-Rasulu. That is a provision, or it's a protection from theft, and even for protection for the houses around that particular house where it is read. So these ayat can also be read while one is lying in the bed. You don't need to sit up and then lie down after that.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, my friend wants to know that she was married for over 20 years. Now she is divorced. She says when she got married the very first year of her marriage, she remembers her husband had sexual intercourse with her in the month of Ramadan. And she told him that she's fasting. He didn't listen to her and went ahead. She says only now she came to know about the qadha that she has to fast for 2 months continuously without stopping in between. So she wants to know how much she go on fasting if she gets her haid in between. If she starts a qadha fast, how must she tell her ex that he too has to keep his qadha fast?
When a person in the Hanafi mazhab broke the fast through sexual intercourse, and this was done deliberately in the month of Ramadan after making a niyat, then of course the penalty there is a 60-day kafara. In fact, this is in the Hanafi and the Shafi mazhab. When the fast is broken through jima or through sexual intercourse, then the 60-day kafara will apply. For the woman, the hairs is not a problem, because once she starts fasting, if she gets the hairs in between, that will not break the sequence. It will not break up the kafara, which means now, if the hairs comes in between, she will stop fasting. When the hairs is finished, she can resume from where she stopped. So assuming a woman fasted 20 days and then the hairs came, or she fasted 15 days and then the hairs came, and she had a 10-day break of for hairs, then she, though she will not fast during those 10 days, when the hairs is over, she resumes again from the 16th fast. So assuming she kept 15 and then 10 days hairs, then she became pak, then the next fast she will keep after that will be fast number 16. So she will just continue from where she left off. She doesn't need to start all over again from day one. Whereas in the case of the man, of course, there is absolutely no break that is allowed in between. For a woman, the only break allowed is hairs. Even the fast is not allowed. So if a woman is fasting kafara and she was pregnant, and then here she gives birth and she is in the state of nifas, it means now that the kafara will break, and when she is out of nifas, she's got to start all over again. As far as the ex is concerned, it's not your duty to inform him. If you feel that he doesn't know the mas'ala, he did not know, and you feel that there is some way where you can get a message to him, then do so. And sometimes Allah forbid and Allah protect us from these types of fighting and bitterness, but many a time when there is a breakup in the marriage, the bitterness is so much that the husband or the wife doesn't even want to hear from the ex. So if that is the case, rather just leave it and leave him to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if you feel that you can still get a message, remember there must be no communication with the ex-husband. Once the divorce goes through, the iddat is over, the wife and her ex are just like strangers, so there's no way that they can become friendly with each other and casual again. They must observe farda. So through any means that you can get this message to him, you should do so. And if you feel that it won't go down nicely with him, then just leave it and leave him, as I said, leave him to Allah, and he needs to sort out his own affairs. But in your case, as I said, that you can fast, and if the hairs comes in between, that's not a problem. You can just resume from where you stopped when the hairs is over and when you are parked.
Jazakallah Mufti Saab. Next question says, I don't mean to be disrespectful, although the question is, right, we follow the four imams, may peace be upon them all. Aren't we supposed to be following our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam?
This is an important question, and it's not disrespectful, depending on your intention. Sometimes it's a valid doubt that people have. Allah says in the Quran Kareem, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, أَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيعُوا الرَّسُولَ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. This is a verse in Surah An-Nisa in the fifth juz of the Quran Kareem. O people of Iman, obey Allah and obey the Rasul and obey those who are in charge of your affairs. Now, أُولُو الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ, that definition has been given in two ways in the books of Tafsir. Some say the people in charge of your affairs are those who are ruling the Muslim Ummah, leaders. And others say it refers to the ulama who are in charge of the religious and the dini affairs of Muslims. So this ayah clearly says that you got to obey Allah, you got to obey the Rasul of Allah, and you got to obey these people. Now what does it mean when you follow the imams? When you follow the imams, firstly it is 100% right that you must follow Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But when you follow the imams, then through them you are following Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because just take it like this, a very logical point of view to consider. If you say that I can't follow the Imam, maybe I can't follow Imam Abu Hanifa, I can't follow Imam Shafi, because I must follow the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, then we're going to ask you a question, that do you mean that Shafi and Abu Hanifa and Malik and Ahmad ibn Hanbal did not follow Rasulullah alayhi wa sallam? And if you say yes, then of course it is actually a slander against these great imams. Then I will ask you to read their lives. Study their lives. Don't come and ask this question. Go back, take up books and read, and you see how strict they were on the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you can never say that they did not follow the Prophet alayhi salam. So the other, either you're going to say that, or you're going to say, well, they did follow the Prophet alayhi salam. So if they followed the Prophet alayhi salam, why can't we follow them? Today people are following even these people that speak about that object to taqleed and say, no, we don't follow the Imams, we follow the Prophet Muhammad, even they must follow Imam Bukhari in terms of a hadith that he quoted, and they say, no, Imam Bukhari said this hadith is sahih. They don't even know why he said it is sahih, and they are not actually privy to the background of that. They're just going by what Imam Bukhari said, that no, this hadith is sahih, so they accept that. So they are following Imam Bukhari in the verification and the ratification of these ahadith. So therefore, it doesn't mean that you are not following the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Those imams, they took their mazhab from the Quran and the Sunnah. So if that mazhab comes from Quran and Sunnah, then you are following that mazhab and you are following the Quran and the Sunnah as well.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib, we'll take one more question before we will break away for our news bulletin. The questioner wants to know, can you recite in Salah, Rabbana Walakal Hamd? I know I learnt that the right wording was Rabbana Lakal Hamd.
Both ways are permissible. You can say Rabbana Walakal Hamd. In fact, there are four ways that you can say this. It is Rabbana Walakal Hamd, Rabbana Lakal Hamd, Allahumma Rabbana Walakal Hamd, and Allahumma Rabbana Lakal Hamd. Either way you choose, that is permissible and it is valid.
JazakAllah for that information, Mufti Sahib. We really appreciate it. Inshallah, after a news bulletin, we'll continue once again with the final and second hour of our Q&A program.
Inshallah.
Alright, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. Welcome to Radio Islam International on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 11 minutes past 9 o'clock. And as we said, this is the final hour, also the final Q&A program for the year 2016. And on the line we have Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahib Damat Barakatuhum, who will be answering your questions. Mufti Sahib is the principal of Darul Uloom Abu Bakr, as well as the Imam at Masjid Abu Bakr, which is situated in Port Elizabeth. If you have any queries and Islamic related questions, if you are seeking any advice or guidance, and then the SMS number and WhatsApp number for this evening is 076-786-2984. That is 076-786-2984. Alternatively, you can email me, and my email address is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. That is suhaib@radioislam.co.za. We welcome Mufti Sahib once again on the line. Mufti Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And again, we say Jazakallahu khairan. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept it from you, Mufti Sahib. The next question says, can I sell art paints and art equipment in Islam? Will it be permissible?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Nahmaduhu wa nusalli wa nusallimu ala rasulihi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Yes, it is permissible to sell these types of items, art paint and art equipment. Remember, what people do with it, that will not affect the seller. It won't affect the seller or the person who is selling these items. It will be permissible to sell them, even though we know that it might occur that the person who is buying these items might use them for maybe painting pictures, but that doesn't affect the one who is selling. It will be permissible to sell all these art equipment and paints and so forth.
Jazakallah Mufti. Next question says, we live in an area where unfortunately you don't have any masjid, so we read our salat in Jamaat but without azan. So is it necessary to give azan before Jamaat? And the person also says, please enlighten me about things. Sometime we just pray late. I really appreciate your valuable time.
As far as the azan is concerned, if there's no masjid, then it is important that you give the azan. The azan becomes sunnat mu'akkada. It is a strong sunnat. That means that to leave it out will not be permissible, and especially when you don't have a masjid in the area. So it's good, alhamdulillah, that you're making your salah with jamaat, but you should give the azan as well. As I said, it is sunnat mu'akkada. And sunnat mu'akkada is something that you don't leave out unless you have a very compelling and a very persistent reason, but you should give the adhan. The second part of the question, Mawlana, if you can just repeat that again.
The second part says, and please enlighten me about timing, so that sometime we just pray late. So
okay, the timings of salah, yes. It depends now on the area where you are. I would suggest that you contact maybe some local alim there, or your local masjid, or the nearest masjid, and just check your times. because I can't actually give you a particular time for any salah unless I know where you are. For example, here in P, the times are different. We in Port Elizabeth, so your sunrise is about 5:02, and that means Fajr Salah, as we read before that, our sunset is like 7:25, so the Asr Salah should be read at least 45 minutes before that, and Maghrib will of course be after sunset. So it depends on the area where you are, so I rather advise that you maybe contact, go to a nearest masjid in your area and just take a note of the times that appear on that masjid board.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Saab. Next question says, I'm trying to save my family members, that is my father, mother, brothers, wives, from the materialistic world, but I'm unable to do so. In this case, what should I do to save myself?
Now, with regards to your family members, those that are close to you, like the wife, the children, according to the Quran al-Karim, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا, O people of Iman, save yourselves and your families from the fire of Jahannam. So that becomes a wajib responsibility. And how do you do that? There are different ways. And again, this is not something that one can just give a blanket answer to. It depends on your circumstances, depends the relationship you have with your wife. Some people are so close to the families, to their wives, for example, that they can speak to them nicely and they can change their lives. Some people have a difficult relationship with the wife, and the more they say something, the more the wife will oppose it. So it depends on your circumstances, and that is how you need to approach the matter. The bottom line is you need to have some tact, some wisdom when giving the message off. For the children as well, if the children are big in age, then it might be difficult for you to impose a certain ruling upon them. Then you've got to use wisdom, you've got to use different ways to persuade them to do what Sharia requires them to do. And a very effective method is by reading kitab in the home, having ta'lim at home of different subjects like hadith, and then maybe stories of the Sahaba, for virtues of Amal. By doing these things at home, it creates within them some awareness for the Amal, and it might take time, but eventually it's worth even the wait that they come around to accepting the Amal and doing the Amal. And a person who does an Amal or who starts up an Amal from within, the inclination is from within, and that person does it from his or her own side, you find that the effect is longer lasting and that person remains permanent on that Amal. Regarding the other family members now, we're going out of the circle of the home, like your parents, maybe your brothers, sisters. That again depends on your relationship with them. If you have a formal relationship, then it won't be farz upon you to maybe make tabligh to them, to give them da'wah. But if you are close to them, you might be a senior among your siblings and they look up to you, then of course it becomes your duty to give them advice, to give them nasiha, amr bil ma'ruf, nahi al munkar. Sometimes with parents you have a very good relationship. Parents even, like if the son or the daughter is learned, the parents respect them and they listen to them, and if they say, look, this is not permissible, that is allowed, the parents will go along. Then it becomes wajib upon that particular son or daughter to give the correct and the appropriate dini advice. Then the last part, I think, was about how do you save yourself. Well, you save yourself by performing the amal, doing things that Allah has commanded, and avoiding that which Allah has prohibited to the best of your ability. Where you fall, where you are lacking, or where you slip up, there the answer there is tawbah, resort to tawbah, repentance, and you come back onto that method, that tariqah, and that method again of Sharia, and continue with the amal. That is how one works towards saving oneself from the fire of Jahannam and from the azab. And finally, the dua is important. I like to make this dua for death with iman. Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana wa hab lana min ladunka rahma innaka antal wahhab. This is verse number 9 of surah 3, surah Ala Imran, the 9th verse. It is a dua, Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana. They say that if you read this dua after every salah once or three times, and even outside the Salah or even at other times as well, then one will be guaranteed, inshallah ta'ala, of death with Iman.
Just to remind our listeners, you are listening to our weekly Fiqh Q&A program on this Tuesday evening. Time right now is 20 minutes past 9 o'clock, and on the line we have Mufti Siraj Tehsin Sahab Damat Barakatuh answering your questions. The SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. The next question says, Mufti Sahab, what is the Sunnah way of shaking hands? I see some people shake hands with one hand and others with two. What is the correct and Sunnah method?
Both methods are correct, and according to the Sunnah, this is what is written in the books of fiqh and in the books of hadith. One can do it with two hands, one can do it with one hand. However, I say if you want to give preference to the two methods, remember both are sunnat, but in today's times, if you look at the way that the non-Muslim, the way that the kuffar will greet, and they also shake hands, they do it with one hand. So it might be better for us to do it with two hands. You don't find this generally among the non-Muslim. So instead of imitating their way, there is a valid reason, or let's say there is a principle in fiqh, which the ulama have mentioned, that if a particular sunnah becomes a standard practice of the Ahl al-Bid'ah or the evil people in your times, then you should opt for another sunnah that replaces it, and then you shouldn't do that sunnah. So we rather look at practicing on the method of shaking with two hands, and there's also more humility in that. You'll notice that giving one hand, it still maybe, it might still seem, it might give the impression of one who is maybe arrogant or proud, whereas a person who comes with two hands, automatically his shoulders are bent, he's got to bow down. So it shows more humility, it shows more love. When you take a person's hand, you take a person's hand with both your hands, you are showing more affection to that person. You are showing your humility in front of that person. And of course, as I said, it's a different method from the common way of shaking with one hand that is prevalent in the society, both among Muslim and non-Muslim.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, is it makruh to look in a mirror if there is no need for it?
I haven't come across anything in Sharia that says it is makruh to look in the mirror when there is no need. But that is now purely from a fiqhi point of view. There doesn't seem to be anything wrong in that. Yes, from a spiritual, let's say a islahi point of view, Rouhani point of view, if a person is looking in the mirror all the time to make sure that he's looking smart or she's looking smart and making sure this is right and that is right, and you're worried about your looks and appearance, then that becomes something futile and it becomes makruh. Anything that is futile, that that takes up time in doing something that is unnecessary, that is not, sometimes it can reach a level of also being impermissible and sinful. So if that is the case, why, if that's the reason why people or a person is looking in the mirror, then he or she must realize that that is a makruh act and something that one should avoid.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. The next question says, one of my aunties is trying to adopt a baby as she do not have any child of her own. Will it be permissible in Islam, and also whether this adopted child, when grows up, whether he will be mahram or non-mahram to my aunt?
Adoption in Islam is permissible, but there are certain conditions and certain rules that apply. And among these rules, the one that is mentioned here, that child, when he or she grows up, will not be a mahram to the parents that adopted it. So if it is a girl, that girl will not be a mahram to the father, the adoptive father. If it is a boy, it won't be a mahram to the mother who adopted it. That must be understood. That child still remains a stranger. The second point is that the child will not bear the name of the parents who adopted it. It must bear the name of the original parents if that name is known. If not, then of course they can give that name, but it must be kept in record somewhere that this is not the real name of the child. That child is has been adopted, and the real name of the parents is not known. But if the name is known, then the child will still keep the original or the name of its biological parents, and the foster parents or the adoptive parents, they are not allowed to give it their name. And then another important, one more important mas'ala is the inheritance. A child that has been adopted will not automatically inherit from the estate of its parents who have adopted it. So the adoptive parents or the adopting parents will not automatically inherit from that child, and vice versa, that child won't inherit from that those parents. Yes, you can make a wasiyat on behalf of the child who has been adopted. A wasiyat can be made because that child is not an heir. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that la wasiyata li warithin, there is no wasiyat for an heir. If the child is not an heir, you can make a wasiyat, and that wasiyat will operate up to one third of the entire estate. As far as mahramiyat is concerned, or being a mahram, there is one way that this can come about. If it is an infant under the age of 2 years, then the mother can breastfeed it. So if it's a boy, the mother breastfeeds it, then automatically that child becomes the milk son of that those parents, the milk brother of the other siblings, and that son now becomes a mahram as part and part of the family. So that is by breastfeeding. But if there's no breastfeeding, it's only just adoption, that son or boy, that girl or boy will not automatically be a mahram for the parents who adopted it.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, are we allowed to eat calamari?
Calamari and the shrimps and prawns, these particular creatures that live in the sea, they are, according to many of the ulama, they are not termed as fish. And in the Hanafi Mazhab, you're only allowed to eat that which is fish, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he spoke of this, he said, "Uhillat lana al-maytatan, as-samaku wal-jarad." He said there are two things that are permitted without slaughtering, and these are the locust, as-samak, the fish, and wal-jarad, and locusts. So he referred to the word, he used the word samak, and that refers to, of course, if you translate it into English, it becomes fish. Anything that qualifies as fish, anything in the sea that can be defined as fish, that will be permissible. And other things besides that will not be allowed. Like I said now, these things like calamari, lobsters, octopuses, and these particular other creatures and mammals that live in the sea, because in the Hanafi Mazhab, the definition of fish doesn't apply to them, hence they will not be permissible for consumption.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, are we allowed to perform our salat in the dark?
Yes, by all means you can perform salah in the dark. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make salah in the dark as well. He never lit lamps when he got up for his tahajjud salah, so that is permissible, and there is nothing that prohibits that.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Maulana ask Mufti Sahab the following two questions? It says that day before my daughter dyes her hair for a wedding this Saturday, I'll really appreciate it. Unfortunately, I sent it last, but can Mufti Sahab please answer this question?
Can you just repeat it? I didn't understand.
Okay, for this question that follows, it was regarding highlighting and dyeing the hair. So there's three questions that came in. Let me take one at a time. Mufti Sahab, can I use American products such as L'Oreal Garnier to dye my hair? Secondly, is hair lightening allowed in Islam? And thirdly, can you color your hair in two colors?
Hair lightening, hair dyes, and coloring the hair in two colors, and having these, what they call, there's another word, I just can't get it now, you know, with all these new words and phrases, you get confused. So these types of things are not permissible in Sharia. Streaking, that's the other word I wanted to use, streaking the hair. These things are not allowed. Firstly, it's a practice and a concept that you got from the non-Muslim. And to adopt any fashion from them, that is also not permissible. Secondly, it is disfiguring and changing the original state of one's hair. And although it's not as extreme as certain cases, like the Quran Karim has mentioned this as a vow that Shaitan took, فَلَأَمُرَنَّهُمْ فَلَيُغَيِّرُنَّ خَلْقَ اللَّهِ. He says, I will indeed instruct man, and that man shall alter and transform the natural creation of Allah. And part of this is dying. If you look in the books of fiqh, they say tattooing is not allowed. And likewise, they say that applying anything to the body that disfigures or that makes the body different in its appearance is not allowed. That is why painting the body, putting paint on, tattooing. So in similar manner, the hair has been created by Allah, and if a woman has got hair, let's say the hair is black, so now she wants to change that color, and she's putting this different streaks on in different colors, lightening and so forth. All these things will not be permissible because it falls under this category of altering and transforming, changing the natural creation of Allah.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, is Jam Namaz allowed for both Shafis and Hanafis, or when will it become permissible?
Okay, now that Jama in Salah is a practice that is only allowed for the Shafi followers, not for the Hanafi. When the Shafis are traveling and they are Musafir, then they can combine Zohar and Asr in the time of Zohar, or Zohar and Asr in the Asr time, and they can combine Maghrib and Isha in the Maghrib time, or Maghrib and Isha in the Isha time. But for the Hanafis, this will not be permissible.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. We just reminding our listeners, if you have any queries, any Islamic related question that you want to ask Mufti Sahib, the SMS number and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. The next SMS says, Mufti Sahib, I tried discussing with my brother regarding some differences. He gets upset and put the phone down. I was thinking of getting his good friend to speak to him. What can Mufti Sahib advise with regards to this?
Yes, you need to try different ways of getting through to him and speaking to him. Don't give up, try your best, because Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that when two people have an argument, خَيْرُهُمَا مَنْ مَدَعَ بِالسَّلَامِ, the best of the two is the one who makes the first approach to greet and to speak. So do that if it means speaking to his best friend, or you have other family relatives. I don't know if your parents are alive, but if they are, use them, or through any other means possible, writing him a note, sending him a good, nice, sweet letter and note to tell him that you would like to, you asking maaf and you apologize. And it's important, even if you feel that you were in the right, he was in the wrong, but still just apologize, even if you have to apologize for nothing. Just send that apology, asking for maaf, so at least you are breaking the ice and restoring those ties, or those family ties.
Jazakallah for that, Mufti Sahib. Next question says, my son is having a problem in his marriage. Please, can I get a dua to reconcile between them?
For marriage duas, the one dua is a very good dua. رَبَّنَا حَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَّاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. This is ayat number 74. Of Surah 25, that is Suratul Furqan, in the 19th juz, Surah number 25. The name of the Surah is Al Furqan. The para is number 19, and the verse is verse number 74. As I said, it goes like this: Rabbana hablana min azwajina wa zurriyatina qurrata a'yun waj'alna lilmuttaqina imama. Another dua is Allahumma alif bayna qulubina. اللهم ألف بين قلوبنا وأصلح ذات بيننا اللهم ألف بين قلوبنا وأصلح ذات بيننا. So this dua too, this just like the other dua I gave, it should be read as much as possible wherever you can after every salah, and even when the husband or the wife is in the home, then you try and read this dua a lot, and inshallah through these duas Allah will create that love and that affinity.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahib. Just to remind our listeners, the SMS and WhatsApp number is 076-786-2984. Next question says, I would like to find out if it's permissible to wear a chain that is silver chain.
Now silver is not permissible for men folk except in the form of a ring. So if you're wearing a ring, yes, that ring is allowed, but other types of ornaments or other types of other items that people normally wear, like the chain and so forth, to wear it in silver, that will not be permissible, and one shouldn't wear such types of items. Yes, if it's a ring, silver ring is permissible for a man.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, can Mufti Sahab please advise what is the best dua, zikr or wazifa to read during pregnancy?
For pregnancy, it depends now if the woman is reading this for protection. Like we find some women have a lot of miscarriages, then they need certain duas to read. Then there are certain duas that can be read for this. Certain ayahs of the Qur'an Kareem, for example, the last two verses of Surah Buruj. Surah Buruj is in the 30th juz. The last two verses, بَلْ هُوَ قُرْآنٌ مَجِيدٌ فِي لَوْحٍ مَحْفُوظٍ. You read that and you blow and rub over the abdomen. Then there's one verse in Surah Ala Imran, the dua, رَبِّ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لَكَ مَا فِي بَطْنِي. This was the dua that the mother of Hazrat Maryam alayhi salam made when she was expecting. رَبِّ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لَكَ مَا فِي بَطْنِي مُحَرَّرًا فَتَقَبَّلْ مِنِّي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. رَبِّ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لَكَ مَا فِي بَطْنِي مُحَرَّرًا فَتَقَبَّلْ مِنِّي إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. That's a dua for protection of the pregnancy. And if just for barakat and for a good child and so forth, a good dua to read, or a good surah to read, rather, is Surah Maryam, which appears in the 16th juz of the Quran Kareem.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Mufti Sahab, earlier on you answered a question with regards to following one of the four imams. The next question or the follow-up question to that answer, it says, is it permissible to follow all the imams because they all follow the sunnah, and following the sunnah, it's not wrong, even if you get different sunnahs that our Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed?
Now, if you follow all the imams, the first problem you're going to encounter there is that you will be crisscrossing the principles that they apply. So, for example, in the Hanafi mazhab, if blood flows, the wuzu breaks. In the Shafi mazhab, the wuzu doesn't break. But then at the same time, in the Shafi mazhab now, if you say, I'm following there, I'll follow the Shafi mazhab, then in the Hanafi mazhab, you cannot read Surah Fatiha behind the imam. So you need to then, and you're standing behind the imam, the Shafi mazhab will say you got to read Surah Fatiha. So if you don't, then what you are doing is you're selecting one thing in the Shafi mazhab and you're taking one thing from the Hanafi mazhab. This they term as talfiq. Talfiq means to combine two mazhabs and practice on them both at one and the same time. But the problem there is that you are actually crossing over and overlapping the two mazhabs, and that is not permissible. If a person follows only the Shafi mazhab, and then for a valid reason, it doesn't have to be a very compelling reason, for a valid reason he feels that I want to change to the Hanafi mazhab, and he follows that fully, entirely, in the proper manner, then that is permissible, and that will be allowed, although it won't be encouraged, because you keep on jumping from one mazhab to another. But it will be valid, and one will not be sinful. But where a person follows the different mazhabs and the practices, for example, in Salah he practices on the Shafi mazhab, in Wudu he practices on the Hanafi mazhab, that cannot be acceptable. The other thing here is, if you look in what the ulama have written, I always quote this, a very famous book which the muftis study in their mufti course. It's called Rasmul Mufti. It's a code of conduct and a code of ethics and procedure that muftis have to follow when giving fatwa. This was written by Allama Ibn Abidin. In there he quotes ulama of the four mazhabs. He quotes from the Hanafi, Shafi, Hanbali, Maliki mazhab, that when they were asked that what's wrong if I practice on this mazhab today and tomorrow I practice on that mazhab, is there anything wrong? Hal thamma hajrun? So the one alim replied, he says, قُلْتُ نَعَمْ اِتِّبَاءُ الْهَوَى حَرَامٌ. That a person asks, هَلْ ثَمَّ حَجْرٌ, is there anything, any prohibition in that? So he says, yes, my answer was, yes, there is a prohibition, because اِتِّبَاءُ الْهَوَى حَرَامٌ. To follow your nafs is haram. Why do you jump from one mazhab to another? The only reason is because you feel like doing it. And remember, when it comes to practicing on Sharia, it's not something that you feel like doing. It's something that you realize you have to do, and something that you are convinced of, that I feel, okay, this is the right way, so I need to follow that particular method. And a person who hasn't got knowledge, he's compelled, and he's got no option but to follow the learned scholars and act according to what they have declared as the mazhab. So again, I say that we are following the sunnah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And if you follow one imam, you are definitely following that sunnah, and it won't be permissible to practice on a bit from each mazhab at one and the same time.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise, I don't want to do anymore. I live with my in-laws. My mother-in-law is so mean, cruel, and such a cold person. One thing is that to be mean to me, but now to get back at me, she's being nasty to my kids. Everything is a problem for everyone. Everything the kids do is wrong. I've tried to speak to her, but that didn't help. We hardly say two words to each other now. It's really uncomfortable and not nice living this way. She can go forever not speaking, and I can't go on this way. Don't know what else to do. Can Muftisa please give me some advice?
Firstly, you need to make dua to Allah that Allah softens her heart. And one dua to make is Allahumma muqallib al qulub. Allahumma muqallib al qulub. Or you can just say Ya muqallib al qulub, which means O changer of hearts, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, read this name of Allah, Ya Waliyu, Ya Waliyu. Read it a lot. Also another name of Allah, Ya Wadudu, Ya Waliyu, Ya Wadudu. Read that a lot within the home. However, the practical solution will be that you need to speak to your husband and get a place of your own. Unfortunately, things, according to what the question states there, it seems as if things have really reached a point of no return, and it has become very bad. Under these circumstances, the moment you move out, it will only just put the final nail in the coffin and forever break that relationship. And now the mother-in-law will feel, well, this daughter-in-law is deserting me. She is so bad to me. Now she's on top of it. She's rubbing salt into the wound. She's left me. So if this could have happened before the relationship became so bad, where just to give the wife her rights and say move out and live separately, things might have not reached the stage that it has at this point in time. But nonetheless, there is no point over crying. We can't cry over spilled milk. The only thing we can do here is to say that the wife should move out, so at least there is some peace in her life, peace in the mother-in-law's life. We don't know. Again, I'm not judging anyone here, but we cannot say whether who's giving who the more misery. Is it the daughter-in-law or the mother-in-law? Allah knows best. But the best is that they are separated, stay separately. And even so, after doing that, you need to keep a little bit of ties, at least on Eid day, phone, send a gift, so now and then send some food, phone to ask how you send a message, nice message, you know, of love and kindness. So you are maintaining good ties from your side. So on Qiyamah Day, Allah will not ask you, why did you break off ties with her? That will not be your responsibility. You won't need to answer for that, and neither will you have to answer for what she is doing on the other side.
Jazakallah for that advice, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, please advise, we went for Hajj and my Mawlana said regarding the 5 days that as long as the parda isn't on for more than 24 hours, it's fine. Touching the face, is this okay? And if I'm not, what do I do? How much is the dam?
Okay, I don't understand what masala you were given, but if I understood correctly, you said 24 hours. Now, actually, the first thing is this, that when wearing a niqab, it shouldn't touch the face. So touching the face, that actually is not fine. If the niqab stays on the face for one day or one night, so of course, when we say day or night, it doesn't mean 24 hours. It means a day will be like sunrise to sunset, and night will be like sunset to sunrise the next day. So if it stays on for one day or night, then a dam will become wajib. And if it is less than that, again, it's not fine. Why I say you can't say it's fine? Because you are committing a crime. You're committing a violation, rather, of the ihram. And that's why there is a sadaqah. If there is a penalty, then that is a violation of ihram. So every time the niqab touches the face, the woman will have to give some type of sadaqah, one fitra amount in sadaqah, because that is definitely a violation. We advise the ladies either they
they keep the ihram off, rather they keep the face open, or they wear maybe a type of a jilbab that you can cover the face with while holding the edge of the jilbab in your hand, or the burqa, you can pull it over. Sometimes you get these, I've seen some people have these big types of scarves that you wear with the burqa, and you can just pull it over the face when you're in front of menfolk or so, or something similar. And when there's no one in front, when you're alone, or when you're sitting in front of the Kaaba and no one can see you looking down, then you can keep the face open. But at the end of the day, it is a violation if the niqab touches the face during the state of ihram, that is.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Earlier on, Mufti Sahab also answered a question with regards to giving azan. So the question says, can one give azan without wudu?
Azan without wudu is permissible and it is valid, but it is makruh. Makruh, of course, will here be the lesser makruh, the makruh tanzihi. You should try to have wudu when giving azan. And then if a person does it often, then it will actually reach the stage of a sin, where you are always giving adhan constantly. It becomes like a habit, giving the adhan without wudu. But the adhan is valid and it doesn't have to be repeated.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, Mufti Sahab, please tell me what is Qunut-e-Nazila?
Qunut-e-Nazila is a specific dua that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam read during the time of some calamity. In the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there was an incident where about 70 Sahaba were slain. They were ambushed. People invited them to come and teach the Quran to them, to come and teach Islam, but it was all a trap. When they came to a certain spot, they were ambushed, and one of them made a dua to Allah, that Ya Allah, before he died from his wounds, he made a dua, Ya Allah, convey to the Prophet alayhi salam our predicament and tell him what has happened to us. And then Jibril came and said, Ya Rasulullah, the 70 Sahaba, they were all Qurra, they were ulama of the Quran, learned people of the Quran, and they were slain. And then for 1 month, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made this Qunut Nazila in the Fajr Salah. He only did in the Fajr Salah, not in the other Salawat. It was done after the Ruku in the second Rakat of the Fajr Farz Salah. And he would raise his hand. Some narrations say his hands would be at the side, but he read a dua. Part of the dua is like this. It starts like this: Allahumma hdina fi man hadayt, wa afina fi man afayt, wa tawallana fi man tawallayt, wa qina sharra ma qadayt, fa innaka taqdi wa la yuqda alayk, etc. And the dua consisted also of curses upon these tribes, the tribes of Ra'al and Zakwan. These were the people responsible for this ambush and the massacre of the 70 Sahaba. So that is what Dua Qunut, Qunut in Azan is all about.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. The previous question Mufti Sahab answered with regards to veil touching the face, the person SMS back and said that what's the dam if she did that?
There's no dam. If it is, as I said, the niqab will necessitate a dam if it is on the face for about, let's say, 1 day and 1 night. Now, the dam there in that case will be a sheep or a goat. That will be the dam. And in the case, as I always say, that the dam can be done at any time. You can give it after your hajj, after your umrah, after you've come back. But it must be done in the haram, and the meat will have to be distributed there. And you will not be able to eat from the meat because it is a wajib dam. And that is, again, if the niqab was on the face for duration of 1 day or one complete night. Less than that, then the penalty is a sadaqah. And sadaqah means a fitrah amount. So you need to find out there in Makkah what is the fitrah, what is the current fitrah amount, and give that in riyals. You give it out in sadaqah to the poor.
Jazakallah, Mufti Sahab. Next question says, I feel sad all the time and I'm lonely with no friends. I have no one much. I feel sad and depressed and very upset. What can I read for peace and sukoon? And also, I have doubts that if I do ibadah, then something bad is going to happen. Please advise.
Now again, remember what we said earlier, if you were listening to the program, the first part of the program, I mentioned that إِنَّمَا النَّجْوَى مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ لِيَحْزُنَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَلَيْسَ بِضَارِهِمْ شَيْئًا إِلَّا بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. These types of thoughts and these whisperings are from shaitan to create that depression in the believer. So remember that nothing bad will happen with regards to your amal, because you ask yourself a question that, what does Islam say? What did Allah say about good amal? Do you ever come across any verse in the Quran, any hadith, or any alim that says that if you do a good amal, something bad is going to happen? No one says that. It is just a figment of imagination in the mind. It is that psychological thing that is in the mind there, which shaitan is playing with, where he's trying to make you believe that, you know, don't do amal. He's trying to actually take you away from the amal. Remember this as a basic principle. Any thought that comes to mind that creates negativity about your amal, that is definitely from shaitan. It can also be from the nafs. The Quran Karim says, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ وَنَعْلَمُ مَا تُوَسْوِسُ بِهِ نَفْسُهُ. The nafs also gives waswasa. But generally, the nafs and the waswasa of the nafs is more towards pleasures. It might make you feel and think that, you know, this is good for me, is something pleasurable, and sometimes it makes you, it confuses you. You do a sin and you say, well, I'll do the sin and I'll make tawbah. So that can also be the nafs. But these types of waswasa largely are from shaitan and jinn and so forth. Now, the du'as to read, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم, is a very powerful dua. It comes in the hadith that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that a person who reads this 100 times daily, then one of the least benefit is that Allah saves him or her from depression. So read this a lot. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. And then there are certain duas, certain ayats in the Quran Kareem. I think they are about six or seven ayats. These are known as the ayats of Sakina. You can read them. I'll just give you maybe two. If the listener has got a pen there, you can write down. The one is in Surah Baqarah, verse 248. Surah Baqarah, verse 248. It goes like this, that وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ إِنَّ آيَةَ مُلْكِهِ أَن يَأْتِيَكُمُ التَّابُوتُ فِيهِ سَكِينَةٌ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ وَبَقِيَّةٌ مِّمَّا تَرَكَ آلُ مُوسَى وَآلُ هَارُونَ. Till the end. That's one ayat, and another ayat is in Surah Anfal. Surah Al-Anfal is in the ninth juz of the Quran Karim, Surah Anfal, and those ayats are ayats number 10 and 11. Ayats number 10 and 11 of Surah Anfal, and ayat number 248 of Surah Baqarah. What you do is, after every salah, read these ayat three times each, and then you just blow on your hand, rub it over your heart, over your chest, and so forth. And then you find, if you do this often, Allah will give that sakina and that tranquility in the heart. And then to add to this, la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah.
Mufti Sahib will take the final question, and inshallah we'll terminate the Q&A program. The final question says, can Mufti Sahib please explain, could you please explain the hadith, anta wa maluka li abika? If my father has his own business, can he keep asking me for money? Not small amounts either, in the thousands. I'm trying to save up for my own house. Please advise.
Yes, this is sometimes a hadith that people can misread or misinterpret. Firstly, for those who don't know the meaning, anta wa maluka li abika, it means you and your wealth belong to your father. So some fathers are saying, of course, there is an agenda in this, and they are using it for their convenience, that my son has got a lot of money, so whatever he's got, him and his money belong to me, so I can take him or so I can take his money, and it means nothing. But that is not the meaning of the hadith. You see, when you take any hadith or any verse of the Quran Kareem, you got to look at it in a context. In the time of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, briefly, the incident is that this father was struggling, the father had no income, and the son was refusing to support the father. He was not giving that nafaqa to the father. I just mentioned earlier on in the program that for this, in terms of fiqh, a son can be imprisoned if he's got the means and he doesn't support his father who is struggling. So that father was struggling, he was going through difficulty, he didn't have food to eat, and the son is not giving him any nafaqa. The father complained to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet alayhi wa sallam called the son and to drive home his point with some degree of effect, he told the son like this. He says, "Anta wa maluka li abika, you and your father belong, and your mal, your wealth belong to your father. You, that means your services, your khidmat, your obedience, it belongs to the father, and whatever you own." So this was not a general principle that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was giving to the ummah. It was for that particular sahaba, and even today it will apply to those sons and daughters who are wealthy, who are by the means, and the parents are suffering and they are not supporting their parents. So what this hadith means in that context, it will mean that the father will be allowed to take from his son's wealth without that son's permission or the daughter's permission, and to take that amount which is sufficient for his expenses and for his needs. But this will only apply to a case where the father hasn't got any income and the father is going through financial difficulty in terms of food. He's got no food, nothing of that sort. Then the son is obliged to support the father. It is written in the books of fiqh that if a father is earning, if he's got his own earning, then it is not wajib upon the sons to support the father. They don't need to support. If they do, it's a kind act from their side. And in the case where the father is maybe earning, but he's got debts, that also doesn't mean that the son is obliged to pay the debts of the father. If he does it, it's a great thing. But sometimes when a person is in debt, the debt becomes so difficult, and maybe he hasn't got an income, now he's struggling even to put food on the table. So in that case, the son, while he's not obliged to pay the debts of the father, but it is farz upon him to at least provide for the basic needs, the food and whatever needs there are in the household. If the lights have to be paid, the water has to be paid, there is food that needs to be brought into the house. So those basic necessities must be provided by the son, if that son or daughter is by the means.
Jazakallah Mufti Sahab, we'll leave it at that, and we really appreciate your valuable time, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you and accept all the efforts that you do for the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ameen summa ameen. Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. That was Hazrat Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum answering your questions. And as we said in the beginning that this is the last Q&A program for the year 2016, we also say Jazakallah to our listeners for asking good questions from which we can learn and all can practice upon it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us tawfiq to implement and practice upon what was rendered by Mufti Siraj Desai Sahab Damat Barakatuhum. So that brings us to the end of our weekly fiqh Q&A program for the year 2016. From myself, Suhaib Lasania, and brother Sheikh Usama, till next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.